Well, as you may or may not know, our church has been in the process of building an education wing. It'll be over there. It will have six classrooms and some offices as well. And this expansion began as a prayer all the way back in 2002. We had some practical issues to figure out, some space issues, especially for the kids. You know, there's nowhere really to fit them all. And there were a lot of things that we wanted to do, but we weren't able to do. Things like education and discipleship. But space was the primary issue. And so we, as elders, as a church, wrestled through that for a while. As that was going on, the elders also realized how God had blessed us financially. We were in a really good place with a huge surplus. And so we started thinking, what do we do with that? Do we pay off the church debt? Do we plant a church? Do we add onto this one? Lots of options were before us. So at our fall kickoff in 2022, I preached a sermon from 2 Chronicles 20:12, which is where King Jehoshaphat prays, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And we dedicated ourselves to pray that. And throughout the following months, as we prayed, we also gathered information. We looked at different options. And then the elders in 2024, so I mean, this is 2 years had passed, we brought a proposal for this education wing, which you overwhelmingly approved. And then we started gathering pledges. And we asked that if the church could pledge $500,000, then we would know this is really what the Lord wants us to do. Thankfully, that happened very quickly. Not only that, but all of that money has come in. We pledged $506,000. $500,000 of that has been given. And in the time that it's been sitting in an interest account, it's made almost $80,000 in addition to all of that. So things are seemingly going well. At the time, back in 2024, when all of this got approved, I foolishly thought, well, we have most of the money. We have what we want to do. We have the plans. This thing is going to be done in a year, right? Fall of 2025, maybe winter at the latest. And then it was as if God said, Nick, you always say you're a patient person. Let's put that to the test. We didn't even get to permitting until August of 2025, and we're still there, waiting on the final approval. We've had like five other final approvals, but we haven't had the final one. I hear it could come any day now, and as soon as it does, allegedly, we can start building. Now, I have no idea when that will actually come. When it does, the cost of construction is obviously higher than it was in 2024. What impact will that be? Weather, who knows if that's going to be an issue? And soon is in quotation marks. So who knows what's going to happen? But regardless of when or what, I wanted to let you know this morning that we need something else. It would be a great tragedy if we get the education wing built, but in the process of doing that, we lose sight of who we are and what God has called us to be. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a break from the book of Romans until September. We're going to come back, don't worry. In September, we'll come back to Romans. And over the next few weeks and months, we have a sermon series that I'm entitling A Constructive Summer, where we'll be looking at the building blocks of the church. What is the church? What are the materials and the functions that make up our church, regardless of what building we have, even if we have no building at all? And today, we're starting with the foundation. What is the core thing of the church? And so to look at that, I want you to go to Acts 11. Acts 11. And as you're opening up to Acts 11, I need to give you a little context. And so I want you to picture yourself maybe like a bird flying over an area, maybe scouting it out, getting an overview, and then you come and you land in one spot. That's what we're going to do in Acts 11. I'm going to give you a bird's eye view circling around the main idea, and then we'll come down on it. So, Acts. Acts 1 through 10 shows the church, how it grew from its infancy of just a little over 100 people centered in Jerusalem to numbering in the thousands and spreading out throughout the Roman Empire. At the beginning, the church was seen as just a sect within Judaism. But because of the persecution from the Jews, it slowly began taking on an identity of its own. And so let's look at this. We're in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So this story picks up the journey of the scattered church. And so go back in time, Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred for his faith in Christ. And in Acts chapter 8, it says that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church and the believers scattered. Chapter 11 focuses on some of those believers. Some of them had traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is, I think, northwest Syria, so north of Israel. It was one of the capital, it was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Some go to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and some go to Antioch, and that's where we're going to focus on today, is the city of Antioch. It's helpful to know a few things about Antioch. Again, it was in Syria, north of Israel. It was one of the main capital cities of the Roman Empire. At the time, the population, which is like 500,000, may not seem a lot for us today, but back then, it made it the third largest city in the empire behind Rome and Alexandria. And in a lot of ways, it was like Houston, the metro Houston area. It was big, it was multicultural, it was a business center. A lot of people went there for a business. It was also like Vegas. It was corrupt and it was wicked. Now, the church didn't describe it that way. The Romans themselves did. In fact, one Roman senator, when asked how Rome went from being morally upright to one that was morally corrupt, he blamed it on the influence of Antioch. So it was a wicked city. But it's this city that will become the center stage of what the church does in a lot of ways. And so here in Acts 11, we see them first get to Antioch, the disciples. And those who did were Jews who had become disciples of Jesus. And so I talked about how the church spread after the persecution from Stephen. Now, all of the Jews, all of the believers were going to Jews, going to them and trying to give them the gospel, saying, hey, believe in Jesus, call on his name, right? But they weren't going to the Gentiles. But here in Acts 11, that changes. It says some of them start talking to Hellenists. Hellenists are Greeks. It just means the Gentiles. And in Acts 20, it says that they're preaching the Lord Jesus and people are believing. They're coming to faith. In fact, it says a great number turned to the Lord. So many people are believing that word gets back to Jerusalem. I mean, now think about it. This is days before telephones and before FaceTime, before email. For word to get all the way back to Jerusalem, it had to be a big deal. The church leaders were gathered in Jerusalem and they said, well, something's going on in Antioch. We got to check this out. And they send a man named Barnabas. And we first meet Barnabas back in Acts 4. And we see that he's a Jew who trusted Jesus and he's from the island of Cyprus. So he gets to Antioch, and I love what it says in verse 23. I was talking with the staff about this morning. It says, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. He saw this exceedingly wicked city, and within it, people coming to faith in Christ, putting their trust in him, believing and calling upon the name of the Lord, and he was glad about it. He said, that makes me happy. I mean, he could have come in and said, hey, whoa, what's happening here? This isn't a sanctioned church. Who gave you permission to do the things that you're doing? You don't have the right to gather without the church leaders present. What's wrong with you? He didn't do that. Instead, he's excited. And what's interesting is he doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He doesn't go back and report to them firsthand, hey, here's what I'm seeing. Instead, he chooses to stay there and teach. He wants to be part of the action. He's so excited about what God is doing in the lives of these people that he can't wait to see more. Seeing the grace of God in action leaves him hungry for more. And so his immediate message in verse 23, he tells these new believers, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Literally in the Greek, it's cling to the Lord, cleave to the Lord. Be purposeful about sticking close to Jesus. Which, that's essentially what a disciple is. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means you're clinging to Jesus. Where he goes, you go. And when we say as a church that we exist to be disciples, that's what we mean. We stick close to Jesus. We cling to Jesus with a purpose. We live our lives for a purpose, with resolve, with a goal in mind. And that goal is, I gotta stick close to Jesus. That was Barnabas' message to these new Christians. He stays there, he teaches, and the result of this is that, verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. So what happens? You have a massive number of new believers, and Barnabas is thinking, man, we're going to need some help. And he does what I think is the third most important act in all of human history. That's a big statement, right? But first, you have the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Obviously, that's first. Second, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then for me, I think third is Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get Saul. We know him better as the Apostle Paul. Look again at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. So Saul, if you remember, was a great persecutor of the church. I mean, he was the one kind of overseeing and leading the martyrdom of Stephen. He was going off to different cities, taking even women and throwing them into prison for their faith in Christ. He was one of the main ones who caused them all to scatter. But in Acts 9, he meets the resurrected Jesus and he becomes a disciple himself. And when he meets Jesus, he's told, you're going to be my instrument to take my word to the Gentiles. So what does Paul do? Well, he stays there where he first gets his eyes opened in Damascus. That doesn't go all that well. He returns to Jerusalem. No one accepts him. The disciples are all afraid of him. And who comes to his aid? Barnabas. Barnabas says, hey guys, it's okay. Saul here, he has come to know the Lord. He's a believer now. We can trust him. And so Saul stays there in Jerusalem and tries to do some ministry. But before long, the Jews want to kill him. And so the apostles decide, you know what would be great? Let's just get rid of this Saul guy. Even though he's a believer now, he's causing too much trouble. He leaves. When he leaves, the church in Jerusalem starts to grow. So Saul goes back to Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, his hometown. He's in that region for 10 years, 10 to 13 years. And the Bible doesn't tell us what he does during that time. During that time, the church has this amazing growth. So Barnabas is in Antioch thinking, I need help. And he thinks of Saul, and he goes to get him. Now, reading that on the page, it's like, okay, that probably happened pretty quickly, right? But Tarsus was about 100 miles from Syria, from where they were in Antioch. And the language that's used indicates he did a great search. He looked up, looked down, looked everywhere. He was intent on going and finding Saul. And when he finds him, he brings him back the 100 miles, back to Antioch, and they work together there for a year, teaching a great many people. Now, as I've given you that bird's eye kind of overview of everything that's happening, a few things crop up that you see are essential to what it means to be a church and building blocks of the church. We see some distinguishing marks of the church. For instance, we see the Great Commission in action. Matthew 28, right? Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, right? You see that happening here. So these believers, as they're being scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they're kind of on the run, but they don't say, man, life is really tough for us right now with all this persecution going on. Let's go to that big city and kind of hide. We'll blend in. No one will know we're there. Maybe until the heat dies down. No. They run, but they're like, this is a race to eternity. Let's try to grab as many people with us as we can, right? Everywhere they go, they're preaching the gospel. And they ask people, do you know Jesus the Messiah? Across cultural lines, across ethnic barriers, they don't care. They just want people to know Jesus. That's their message. They don't go into this mega city that is exceedingly wicked and say, you guys are all going to hell. Turn or burn. That's not their message. They also don't go into the attitude of, man, this is a pagan place and they have all these different gods. How can we make our message one that they'll accept? Right? I mean, all these different gods, all these different ways. How can we make this message believable to them? I mean, there's also some really successful businessmen. How can we make this message so that those type of people will accept it? They don't do that. They go in and they preach the plain gospel. As a side note, almost every heresy that crops up in the history of the church starts with that attitude of, how can we make this message more believable? When you do that, you're abandoning the word of God. The disciples didn't do that. They went in and they said, like as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's the simple, open statement of the truth. They call on people to believe in Jesus. They say, do you know Jesus? Do you know that he's the Lord of all creation? Do you know that he's made a way for man to be right with God? Yeah, there are lots of gods in this city, but they're just idols. The one true God made a way for you to be with him through his son, Jesus Christ, so that when you repent, turn away from all those gods, and you turn to him, he will forgive you and receive you, and you will be a child of God. They preached Jesus to those who hadn't heard. And the people responded. They believed. And the remarkable success they had wasn't because they all got together in Jerusalem and said, now let's work on our grand strategy here. Let's work on our expansion plans. What's our marketing going to be? They didn't say, let's gather up all of the talented communicators. No, their success was because of verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. They went fleeing persecution, giving the gospel as they went, and God gave them success. Saving people is a supernatural work that you can't do, and I can't do. God does it through us. And when he does, we get to see the grace of God in action. The hand of the Lord is with them. It's kind of like the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? He keeps finding himself in foreign, hostile environments, including slavery and prison. And yet, wherever he ends up, he works hard. He keeps entrusting himself to the Lord. And the phrase that's repeated in Joseph's life is, the Lord is with him. Here we see the disciples in a foreign environment, and they're simply telling people about Jesus, and God's hand is with them, making them successful. So they're evangelizing. That's not all they do. They also teach these new believers, right? Barnabas shows up. He exhorts them, cling to Jesus. He gets back with Saul. What do? They teach the believers about Jesus. And again, this is just the Great Commission. Make disciples, evangelize, teach, right? Those things. We tell lost people about Jesus. We teach believers about Jesus. So that's kind of the first identifier of the church cropping up here is the Great Commission in action. There's another thing that we see, 11:27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there'd be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Another one of these kind of identifier building blocks of the church was a radical compassion, a radical generosity. They saw there was a need, they had a desire to help. Now notice, neither Barnabas nor these prophets come to the church and say, you better give, where's your 10%? Or maybe this is an extra 10% above what's normal, you better do it. No, it says each person determined according to his own ability how much he wanted to help. It was simply, hey guys, here's a need. As you feel led, give. And so there was this compassion and selflessness that the early church was known for. So what we see here, you have disciple making, evangelism teaching, radical selflessness, but they're not the main thing the church was known for. All of those fall under an umbrella of something bigger, or maybe they're all built on a bigger foundation. And that foundation is found in a little curious statement at the end of verse 26. And it's the one I want to spend the rest of our time on today. Verse 26 at the end. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Remember that the church in its infancy was seen as a sect within Judaism. And so they were all Jews, and people thought they were Jews until finally the Jews made it clear, hey, those guys aren't with us. And so other names for the church start cropping up. These followers of Jesus usually refer to themselves as disciples or believers. We see the word saints, which just means holy ones. In chapter 9, they're called those belonging to the way, which is kind of a cool name I wish we still had. But here in Antioch, they get a new name. They're called Christians. And the word itself is an interesting one. It's a Greek word, kind of built like a Latin word. It just means followers of Christ. And it was given to them by the Gentile unbelievers. The Jews would have never called them Christians. Christ means Messiah, right? It's the same word. And so the believers are saying Jesus is the Christ, and the Jews would have been like, no, he's not. You're following a heretic. They would have never called these people Christians. Which is why the Jews called the believers Nazarenes or Galileans or followers of Jesus in Nazareth. But the Gentiles called them Christians. And there's some debate about this, but many believe the term was an insult. Like, oh, you're followers of that Christ. Much like the term Puritan was in the 16th century in England. It was their enemies who called them Puritans. It was meant to be like a term of derision. Some say that word Christian started off that way too. Making this even more interesting, the word Christian only shows up three times in the Bible. The first is here in Acts 11. The second is in Acts 26:28 when the Apostle Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa. And remember King Agrippa's response? Would you persuade me to become a Christian? The last time is in what Paul read earlier, 1 Peter 4:16. When a huge persecution is happening against the church at the hands of the Roman government, and Peter writes, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. And so now while we today gladly accept the name Christian, at the beginning, it was a name put onto the church by outsiders. But how did they come up with that name? The enemies of the church or the Gentiles. How did they come up with the name Christian? Why followers of Christ as opposed to some other name? It's because of this. When the outside world observed the church, when they talked with the believers, when they heard them speak, when they interacted with the disciples, one message came up again and again and again. These people are all about the Christ. He was preeminent among them. They show up in Antioch, and what do? Preach the Lord Jesus. People start believing, and what do? They exhort them to cling to Jesus. More people would believe. How does it describe? Verse 21, they turned to the Lord. Verse 23, people were added to the Lord. They see this as people are being added to Jesus. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ himself. He is our main identifier. He is our foundation. The early church was not primarily known for what they did. They were known for who they followed. Their actions and what they did were seen as a result of the one that they followed. It's like the Apostle Paul will say later, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so let me ask a simple question. What are you known for? If I were to go to the unbelievers that are in your life, maybe coworkers, family, neighbors, and ask them to give you a nickname based on the thing that you do and talk about the most, what would the nickname be? Or let me ask it this way. What are you evangelizing people to? What is it in your life that you get excited about and talk about the most, that you share with people the most? What is it in your life you try to get other people excited about the most? Football? Or baseball? Food? Maybe it's your business? Maybe your kids? Maybe it's just yourself. How often do you share stories about yourself or your past so that people will think about you and remember how awesome you were in that one thing at that one time? What is preeminent in your life? When outsiders observe you and talk with you and interact with you, how would they label you? What would they say is the dominant feature of you? Would they say that this person is all about Jesus? Or what about us as a church? What does our community say about us? If a visitor comes, how would they describe us in one sentence? Is it they're Reformed? They're Baptist? They're nice? They're standoffish? Maybe a little rude? No, they're very hospitable. What would they say about us? What's the main thing? It should be they follow Jesus. They're serious about Jesus. Christ is preeminent. We must be about one thing, which is following Christ. Our teaching is about Jesus, and it's from the book that He wrote. Our music is about Jesus, and we're worshipers of Him. Our programs are about Jesus, knowing Him and making Him known. Our outreach is about Jesus. If you invite someone to Jesus, don't tell them, oh, come here because we have an amazing music, although we do. Don't tell them, oh, we have an incredible children's program, although we do, right? Don't talk about other things than Jesus. We want to draw them here with Jesus. There's something weird about that place, and it's they're obsessed with Jesus. And if, Lord willing, we do get to build this building extension, its purpose is all about Jesus. He must be preeminent, first and foremost in everything that we do. So how do we do that? How do we make it so that Jesus is our foundation? How do we make it so that Jesus is preeminent in our hearts and our minds and our lives? How does Jesus become our identity? Well, it's simply by following the words of Barnabas, cling to Jesus. When life is hard and you're going through rough times, cling to Jesus. We cling to Jesus just like Jacob did, right? We cling to Him like, I'm not letting go until You bless me. And when You bless me, You're going to be showing me that there's a million other blessings to be had, and I'm not letting go. We come to Jesus like He tells us to, as a persistent widow, right? The one who just keeps knocking on the door saying, I need this, I need this, I need this. Jesus gives us permission and even commands us to annoy Him. I know we can't do that with each other. We get tired of each other really quickly, most of us, right? Especially if I come to you every day asking for something, even if it's the same thing every day, that'll get annoying pretty quickly. But Scripture tells us that God loves it when we do that to Him. And so, when life is hard, cling to Jesus. When life is good, and you have lots of blessings, lots of distractions, cling to Jesus, knowing that He's greater than any of the shiny, glowing things that we have in our lives that give us enjoyment. Jesus is better. We cling to Jesus. When you're at work tomorrow, cling to Jesus. When you're awake at 1 a.m. trying to figure out how you're going to get through work tomorrow. Cling to Jesus. We cling to Jesus because who he is. We cling to Jesus because he cares for us. We cling to Jesus because he loves us. We cling to him because in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. We cling to Jesus. If we do that, then it doesn't matter if we get an extension or not. It doesn't matter if this building burns down or not. If we as a church will cling to Jesus and make church about Jesus, then we will see the Lord's hand will be with us. And it's my prayer that that's what will happen. Let's pray. Father God, that is our prayer. That is what we want more than anything. We want Jesus to be preeminent in our hearts and our lives as a church. Father God, we do thank you for this building. We know that you've provided it for us, and we don't want to waste it. Help us make it about your son. And we do pray. I pray we hear this week that we got approval and that we get to build this extension because we want more people to know about Jesus. And we want to exhort your people to cling to Jesus. So I pray that that will happen. Father God, forgive us for all the times as individuals and as a church we make other things preeminent, that we're known for other things, that we evangelize people to other things. Forgive us for that. And I pray that you would give us an obsession about your son. And we ask that you do this in his holy name. Amen.